Seated. I'm now going to read our reading for this evening, which is taken from John chapter 16 and verse 16 to 33. And it's on page 1024 in the Pew Bibles. And it's entitled, "The Disciples' Grief Will Turn to Joy." Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God, came from the Father, and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to my Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. So before Dave comes to share with us, let's sing "Faithful One, So Unchanging."
Please do take your seats. Sheila started our service by quoting the times they are changing. My experience at the moment is the eyes they are changing, which is why I've now got these things on. If you're not used to me wearing them yet, neither am I. But it was a choice between being able to see my notes and being able to see you. And I've chosen my notes. You can read anything into that you like. I was actually in preparation for tonight thinking about a different song, perhaps from a similar era to Bob Dylan, but Sam Cooke sang a song about a change that was going to come. If we could have the PowerPoint up, please, Bruce, that would be great. A change is going to come. And it became one of the anthems of the American civil rights movement and has been taken up by many other protest movements since then. And it holds up the prospect of change as a beacon of hope. Things might be hard now, but a change is going to come. Things will get better. There will be progress. And progress is one of those things that's always perceived as positive. No one ever objects to progress. We've got used to change and progress. Perhaps take a very familiar and simple example, the telephone. Now, I suspect that not that many of us will have regularly used one of those telephones. There's one or two that have. I thought there'd be one or two that have. But for most of us, they are probably not that familiar. And yet, these kind of payphones where you've got the press the A and the B at the appropriate, there are more nods now going on around looking at those ones. They had kind of gone by the time I became aware of telephones, but this kind of phone was more the kind of thing that I grew up with back in the days when a telephone number could just be three figures. My phone number, the first one I can remember, was Hartest 366. By the time we left that house, it had become a Bury St Edmunds number, it became six figures. And when you came to dial a telephone, I mean, you used to remember telephone numbers in those days, when you came to dial one, you'd kind of hope there weren't too many high numbers, because you'd take the dial around, then you'd have to wait while it worked its way back around again. In time, that gave way to the push-button telephone, and we had that exact model in our home, exactly the same colour, the little orange buttons at the bottom, the white ones up above it. And it really felt like a push-button phone was the height of sophistication. You dial a number, you still wait for the right number of pulses or clicks, but eventually they then get replaced by tones instead of the clicks or pulses. And that opened up possibilities that when you'd ring a company, it'd be press one for this, or press three for that, or zero, or hash, or whatever it was going to be. My parents were replacing their telephone recently, and they went into the shop and they said, "We want a new telephone, and we want one that doesn't have those clicks. We want one with tones." And the person who, to their eyes, looked like a small child, probably in his 20s, looked at them like they were from another planet. But no phones ever do that. They all have tones these days. Things have progressed, things have moved along. Now, of course, the next big change that happened with telephones, they cut the cord. They got rid of the cord, meaning you could wander around your home while on the phone, giving another sense of wonder. That is, I wonder where I left the phone. And of course, phones have developed enormously and at a faster rate than ever with the advent of mobile telephones, from the bricks that I first got right the way through to the smartphones that people have today, which include cameras and computers and maps and calculators. And if you're really lucky and look really hard, you can also use it as a telephone. I was talking to a 14-year-old last week, and he, like a lot of 14-year-olds, is never separated from his phone. I say that as someone who's never separated from his phone as well. But he was talking about this phone and how he used it for this app and that thing and that thing. And then he said, "And I think since I've had it, I've used it twice to make a telephone call." because it's all texting, it's all email, it's all these other things now. We're bewildered by the changes, but we've got used to the idea that technology is constantly progressing and the rate of progress is getting faster and faster and threatening to leave, certainly me, behind. But in other things, we get accustomed to the way things are. And in those cases, we're probably less convinced that change is necessarily progress. We find ourselves more inclined to resist it. And it seems part of human nature to resist change. It's certainly not something exclusive to churches, though we like to make sure we give it a good stab here as well. From time to time, the changes that we live with get so much that we kind of kick against them, we press against them more. And we want to revert to a better, simpler, or at least more familiar way that things were, possibly looking back not with these glasses, but some with a rather rosier tint to them. I think we saw something of that last year with the vote to leave the EU, the election of Donald Trump. Both the campaigns that were voted in were holding up a prospect of returning to something more traditional, something perhaps more familiar. I know there were other factors as well, but perhaps that played a part. So what's all that got to do with the passage that we're looking at tonight? We've been looking through this series, mornings and evenings, at the disciples as they go through Holy Week. They're all too aware that a change is gonna come, but they're far from convinced that anything good is going to come. Jesus keeps talking about being handed over to the authorities, being executed. Now, this is their friend. They've spent 3 years walking with him, hearing his teaching. He's their rabbi, their friend, their mentor, their Lord. How could anything good come about through him dying? From the kind of change that he's indicating and seems, with the political climate, increasingly inevitable. Our current series is entitled The Week the World Changed, and we've seen Jesus getting his disciples ready for change. He's predicted a catalogue of failures that are going to accompany it. So Judas is going to betray Jesus. Peter is going to deny Jesus. The disciples are going to abandon Jesus. Jesus himself will be handed over to the authorities, tried, as we heard a bit from Andy this morning, and then executed as a rebellious traitor. What we haven't seen as we've gone through so far is very much of what's going to come beyond that. Beyond that moment. And in the passage that we're considering tonight, which is the final bit of teaching that Jesus gives his disciples before his arrest and trial and execution. And as he does that, Jesus is explaining what this change is and why it's to their advantage for all of this to happen. He's already told them, as Liz and Carey took us through last Sunday evening, that unless Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit will not come. And tonight we're going to look at something of the changes that follow from Jesus going away for a little while and then coming back. And by that going away for a little while and coming back, he means his death and then his resurrection. Some people read it as looking ahead to the ascension and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or even the second coming of Jesus. But here it's most likely that he's talking about his death and resurrection. And he lists a number of changes that we'll bring up on the board. Their grief will turn to joy. Now, of course, they will grieve. Jesus is going to die. He's going to die in the most horrible way, reserved for the worst criminals. A way so awful that the Romans wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen. These disciples are going to have their Lord, their friend, ripped away from them, and they're going to scatter. They're going to abandon him to save their own skins, much as we probably would have done as well. They'll have come to terms with his death And then they've got to come to terms with their own failure. So of course they're going to grieve. Sometimes as Christians we talk about death as if it doesn't matter. We know the person's gone to be with the Lord, so their death is, as the words of a poem say, a poem that's often used at funerals, death is nothing at all. But there's an unreality about that. Now, of course, we don't grieve as the world grieves. Of course, we find a comfort in the eternal destination of the person who's died. We still miss them. We still grieve for them. Jesus expects, and he's proved as time goes on to expect correctly, the disciples are going to be devastated by losing him. They're going to grieve even while the rest of the world seems to be celebrating, or at best, indifferent to the death of Jesus Christ. But they will not be left in their grief, because the story doesn't end there. He's going to come back from the dead for Easter glory. Grief is not their final destination. It's merely a point on the journey. Their grief will turn to joy, just as the agony of giving birth quickly transforms to the joy of holding your child. The sorrow may last for a night, but joy comes with the morning, as Psalm 30 tells us. Or as Sam Cooke told us, a change is going to come. Another change from asking Jesus to asking Father God. In the first asking that comes up in verse 23, where Jesus goes, "You'll no longer ask me anything," it's not completely clear whether that's talking about asking Jesus questions or asking Jesus for things. The Greek word that's used normally relates more to asking questions. That's certainly how the NIV has translated it in the reading that we had. And it comes in the context of them saying, "So what is it you mean by saying you'll be away for a little while and then you'll come back?" But John often uses words a little more loosely, a bit more interchangeably than that. And the contrast here is with asking God for things and receiving those things. So it might be asking Jesus questions, it might be asking Jesus for things. Commentators take it either way. You pay your money, you take your choice. But whichever way you go on that, and I tend to think it probably is what we have in the NIV, the asking questions. What's important to recognize here is that this going away and returning of Jesus opens up the way for Christians to come directly into the presence of Father God. Now, that was something that no one could properly do in the whole of human history up to this point. The nearest we get to it is Moses and Joshua going into the tent of meeting, where they're described as meeting God face to face. Yet we're also told within a chapter or two of this that no one can see God's face and live. So even that presence was in some way mediated, even if it left Moses glowing so that he'd have to put a veil over his face. But now, because of this change, we can come directly to Father God. We can ask him for things, and he'll give us whatever we ask in Jesus' name, and our joy that's replaced our grief will be complete. Now, that doesn't mean we can just stick "in Jesus' name" on the end of a prayer and get whatever we want. It's not a magic formula that bends God to our will. But the things we ask in Jesus' name are those things that are already in accordance with a Jesus way of doing things, his will, his teaching. We come before Father God's throne of grace and bring these requests directly to him, because a change is going to come. From grief to joy, from asking Jesus to asking Father God, from confusion to understanding. Jesus says that he's going to move from speaking figuratively to speaking plainly. Now, the disciples leap to the conclusion that this has now already happened. They now understand everything. They grow in their appreciation of Jesus, recognizing that he knows all things and comes from God. But even that step is not the last step on their journey to understanding. That's not going to happen until Jesus has been raised from the dead. And even then, it's only partial until the Holy Spirit comes and leads them into all truth, as Jesus said back in verse 13. We might want to argue that even then we still only see as in a mirror darkly, and that when Jesus returns, we will then see in full. We'll look at that more closely next term when we resume our study of 1 Corinthians. But what's clear is that there is a more significant measure of understanding that is going to be theirs when Jesus rises from death and sends his Holy Spirit. A change is going to come. Grief to joy, asking Jesus to asking Father, confusion to understanding, and from fear to peace. The last one that he points out. The fear that the disciples will feel on Jesus' arrest and execution is going to change to peace. He predicts that they're going to scatter, just as he predicted Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. We're going to be looking at, on the next two Sunday mornings, those two things. They're going to scatter to their own homes, places where they perceive that they are perhaps safe. And leaving Jesus to face his death, seemingly alone. And yet he will still know his Father's presence. We know from other gospel accounts of Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? But we don't find that in John's gospel. In John's gospel, for John, Jesus knows his Father's presence right up to the point at which he gives up his spirit. And through knowing the Father's presence, Jesus, even in that most horrific moment, knows peace. Knows that he is doing what he is meant to be doing. He tells the disciples of their scattering, their grief, their confusion, so that when they face it, they can know a measure of peace. This hasn't taken them outside the plan that Jesus Christ had for them. They are still within the purposes of God. And it holds out the possibility of a return to them. They can come back to Jesus when Jesus returns as the overcomer. Change is going to come. Now we know how the story develops from here. We know that they go to the garden where Jesus prays. We know he's arrested, put through a mockery of a trial, and crucified in the place of the skull. We know that Jesus is dead and buried until the glorious resurrection of Easter morning. We know all of that because we are on the other side of this little while that the disciples were asking about. And so for us, a change has already come. When Jesus spoke, what Jesus spoke of as being in the future is for us now ancient history. Jesus had made promises to his disciples that their grief would turn to joy, that they'd no longer ask Jesus things but would go directly to the Father, that they'd no longer be confused, but have understanding. Their fear would turn to peace. And those promises are our reality. So the question is, are you living in it? Do you live in the joy of knowing the presence of the risen Christ with you through the Holy Spirit? Do you recognize the privilege of coming into the Father God's throne room of grace with your requests? As Sheila led us in prayer earlier, they were big things she was praying for. Big things she was giving us space to pray for our world, for world peace. That's a big thing. But we can come into the throne room of grace and ask for it. Do you appreciate the understanding we have by virtue of living this side of Easter? And do you know the peace of Jesus Christ? Now, that is not a peace that comes from being separated from trouble. It's a peace in knowing the presence and sovereignty of God, even when we're in the midst of trouble. That is who we, if we are Christians, that's who we're called to be. So are you tonight living in the light of this change that Jesus has brought? The week the world changed, have you let that change you? May we pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the change that is brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that even up to that final moment, Jesus knew your presence and knew your peace. We pray that tonight we may fully live in that joy, in that knowledge and confidence of coming into your presence, with that understanding and with that peace as well. May we know that you are with us by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.